Shabbat Shalom. It's great to be here with you. My family and I just got in yesterday. We drove in from Hamilton, Ontario, and my kids were wondering where all the snow was in Montreal. They're used to a little bit more. I can't complain about the weather. I think it's nice, but we're very happy to be here. So this morning, I'm going to speak a little bit about the book of Isaiah. And as we're entering into the season which celebrates and commemorates the birth of the Messiah, what I want to do is look specifically at a very famous passage that's quoted very often, Isaiah 9:6, but also look at the historical background, get a broad picture of what's happening, both in the history as well as in the text, and also see what it means for us today. You see, when we read the book of Isaiah, sometimes it could be a little bit difficult. When you look at the New Testament, a lot of the letters are short, they're concise, the application is direct, you know, care for one another, love one another. But when you look at the book of Isaiah, it's actually a theological history of Israel over 150 years. So you're dealing with different geographical locations. You're dealing with different empires that they're fighting against, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the names of the kings could even be difficult, like Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all that. So especially if you're jumping around from one passage to another, it could be difficult to get kind of a big idea of what's happening. And so that's my goal this morning, is to look at the historical background. If you find it difficult, I fully empathize with you. I remember a couple of years ago when the Lord of the Rings movies came out, if anyone is a fan of those movies, I had no background of it, I didn't understand anything of it, but I went to go see it in the theaters with my friends, and about midway through when everyone's kind of gathering for battle, and I had to walk out and leave because I had no idea what was happening. The names, the politics, who was on whose team, where were they going, it was all foreign to me. So in our short time, I want to make sure we understand the historical background and the importance of the coming of Yeshua. It was not just for individual salvation, but there was a big paradigm shift in the world. Furthermore, understanding the historical background also safeguards or protects us from making wrong conclusions in the text. A couple of years ago, there was a Messianic Jewish program that would recite Zechariah 13 as a Messianic prophecy. And this is where someone, they have wounds on them, and someone says, "Where did you get your wounds?" And they say, "It happened in the house of my friends." And they said, "Oh, this applies to Yeshua." But actually, in the context, that speaks about false prophets. So it's very important, especially when you're sharing about Yeshua, and you're sharing about who he is from the Hebrew Bible, that we're using the appropriate passages. So let's go into that. Now keep in mind that while we're looking at the historical context of Isaiah, and it may be a little bit foreign because all of it took place about 2,700 years ago, the heart issue that they were dealing with and the issues they were struggling with are the exact same that we deal with today. Right at the beginning in the book, God tells us the issue with Israel. He says in Isaiah 1:3, "While an ox knows its owner, Israel does not know God. They have abandoned the Lord." Right? So Israel's in a state where they don't even know the God of Israel at this point. But the scary thing is, it's not like they said and made a corporate decision, "We're no longer following God. We're going to go follow these other deities." They thought they were in good standing with God. They thought that they were in a right place with God, that they were doing all the right things, they were saying all the right things, and that God was happy with their relationship. He even tells them right after, "I have no desire for the blood of bulls or of lambs. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I hate your new moons and your prescribed festivals." Now imagine that. God gave them these things in order to have fellowship with them. And yet he turns around and he's saying, "I hate them because when you do them, you're not even paying attention. You're not even focusing on me." It's like God coming to us today and saying, "I hate your worship. I hate your Bible reading. I hate your prayers because when you do it, you're not focusing on who I am. You're just going through the motions." And this is what we could call becoming spiritually complacent, meaning we're spiritually satisfied. We don't need to progress anymore. We're happy with the way things are. One author defines complacency as this: the first symptom is satisfaction with things as the way they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. It's saying, "I'm good enough. here and now. I don't need to progress anymore. Even when the scriptures say that our goal in life, if you ever want to know God's will, it's found right in Romans 8. The goal in life, the purpose of your life is to be formed into the image of his son, which takes a constant process of sanctification. And yet for us to say, it doesn't matter, it's like what A.W. Tozer says, that complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth. If we are spiritually complacent, we are not growing, meaning we're going further away from the Lord. So what do we do when God becomes our spare tire? You know your spare tire? We absolutely love the spare tire when we need it. When we don't need it, we never think about it. It's not important. What do we do when God is our spare tire and not the center of our lives? How do we get back? How do we get back to our relationship with him? Since this is what happened with Israel, we're going to see both the cause and the solution for this, culminating in the coming of Yeshua. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah 8, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah 8 and 9. And I'm going to have some of the passages up here as well to draw some of the contrast. Now, obviously, we're dealing with a large portion of Scripture, so I'm not going to be going verse by verse through it. Thank you. I'm not going to be going verse by verse through it. Instead, we're going to be looking at three main points dealing with the history of Israel. The first is the need to trust in God. The need to trust in God. We're going to see that both Israel and Judah, they were making alliances with other nations. They weren't trusting in God for their protection. And the reason that they didn't trust in God, just like if you get a phone call from somebody who tells you something that's, you know, amazing, miraculous, but you don't know them, so you don't automatically trust them. In the same way, Israel and Judah did not know God. That's why they didn't trust him. Which brings us to the second point, the need to know God's instruction. If you want to break spiritual complacency, the key, the one thing, is getting back to the instructions and the revelation of God. That's Isaiah's main point. And then finally, in the midst of physical judgment, where they're not trusting God, in the midst of spiritual judgment, where they're not going to his word, you have darkness hanging over all of Israel, and that's when you have the introduction to the Messianic King. That's the importance. Again, it was a worldwide cosmic shift that we were anticipating with the coming of Messiah. So as we go through this section, the main point is simple. To break spiritual satisfaction, to break spiritual complacency, pursue God's instructions. When you step away from it, when you stop comparing yourself to it, that's when we think we're fine and we keep going. So before delving into the text, let's look at the historical context of Isaiah 8 through 9. Now, at Beth Ariel Congregation, you're currently looking at the book of Samuel, and this is where the nation of Israel was under the jurisdiction of both the priests as well as the prophet Samuel. However, the nation wanted to be like their neighbors and the surrounding nations around them, and so they demanded a king. Eventually, God granted them this desire, and this is what began what we call the United Monarchy Era, or the United Kingdom of Israel. The first king who was given was Saul, who started off very well, but unfortunately did not end well. Then you have David, and then finally you have Solomon. Now, in this list, David is very unique because he is the one who brought in the golden age for Israel. Not only did he make Jerusalem the capital, but he also defeated their enemies and he created secure borders around the land. He was defined as a man after God's own heart. And so, as a result of this, God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is what we call the Davidic Covenant. And in this section, God tells David, that one of David's descendants is going to sit on his throne forever and rule forever. One of the children or descendants of David is going to reign forever. And when he reigns, there's going to be both physical peace as well as spiritual
peace for the people. And so at this point, the lineage of David becomes extremely important because you want to know who is this Davidic king who's going to reign forever. And this is why when you come to the New Testament and it says, "Are you the son of David?" This was a very messianic concept. They weren't just asking, "Are you Jewish?" They were saying, "Are you the one who was promised to come?" Now, unfortunately, after Solomon's death, there was a split between the north and the south because of a disagreement about taxes.
So you have this anticipation going on. Dove? Yeah. Good. All right. Can everyone hear me? I'll remove this at this point. Okay. Wonderful. I'll try not to move around so you could all stay in. So after you have Solomon, unfortunately, there's a division in the land of Israel. There's a split. And because of taxes, you have two different kings that arise. And this brings us to the north, which is called Israel, and the south, which is called Judah, the house of David. This is why if you're ever reading in your Bible and it says, I'm speaking to Israel and to Judah, that's what it's talking about. It becomes two different nations. Now, God's covenant is with the south. God's covenant is with that house of David, and that has to keep going. We're following that lineage to find out who the son of David really is. Now, when you come to our passage in Isaiah 8 through 9, what's happening historically is that if you could see on the top right, you have the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, they were the big boys in the schoolyard, if you want. They were the ones who were dominating the entire region at this point. Now, nations generally don't like to be dominated, right? So there was a rebellion that was starting to brew. And you have this nation, Aram, and they make a friendship with Israel. They say, listen, let's work together and let's fight against this Assyrian army together. Let's beat them. Sounds great, but we need more people. So who should they ask? Judah, right? Makes sense. They're pretty close. So they ask Judah, and the king in that time is Ahaz. And they say, Ahaz, you want to join with us? And Ahaz, we don't know why, but he refuses. He doesn't want to do it. Presumably, he doesn't want to die going against the Assyrians. Why go into that war? And so what the north, what Israel and Aram do is they say, okay, now we're going to attack Judah. Now we're going to take Ahaz off the throne and put a foreigner there so that he will fight with us. And that's kind of where our passage opens up. You see, at this point, Israel's coming down. They're coming down to fight against Judah. And it says that the house of Israel, in Isaiah 7, they shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. They were so scared that they were going to be defeated by these northern people. And so what does Ahaz do? You see, because if he knew the promises of God, he would know that this is impossible. Only God would send Judah out into exile. No one's going to take the descendants of David off of that throne because we're still waiting for the true son of David to come. But Ahaz doesn't trust in the promises of God. Instead, he goes and he makes an alliance with Assyria. And he says, hey, Assyria, let's be friends. Help me against these northern people. And that's where Isaiah comes in, the prophet. Isaiah goes to meet with Ahaz, and he tells Ahaz, you made a big mistake doing that. So in Isaiah 8, it opens up in verse 1, where Isaiah, he's coming to Ahaz, and he's telling him a couple of things. He says, look, the north, Assyria is going to beat the north, so don't worry about them. But Assyria is also going to come down to Judah, and you're going to be judged for not trusting in God. And then finally, he tells them the reason that the north and Judah, none of them are trusting in God is because they don't know God. They were spiritually complacent. They weren't pursuing his word. So first point, the need to trust in God. It says in Isaiah 8:1, then the Lord said to me, the Lord speaking to Isaiah, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, a parchment or a rock or something like that, a large item, and write on it in ordinary letters, literally in the pen of man. It's kind of like put up a billboard so that everybody could understand what is now being said. And what does he write on that big billboard? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, this happens to also be the name God tells Isaiah to give his son. In just the next verse, in verse 3, Isaiah says, "So I approached the prophetess," his wife, "and she conceived and gave a birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz.'" Right? Now, honest, I have three boys, and before the birth of each one, I Googled good biblical names to give my boys, and unfortunately, this one never came up. Don't know why. This is actually a very powerful name. They're probably happy about that, but this is a very important name. You see, names in the Hebrew Bible, especially when they're given by God, they either say something about the historical background of what's happening or something about the child in particular. And in this case, it's about the historical background. And so it says, and this is what's key of the child. It says in verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the north, and the spoil of Samaria, Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" And so what you have here is the boy who functions like a clock. See, if I told you, before my son knows how to say mother and father, there's going to be an economic boom in Montreal. Oh. Now you're going to have invested interest in taking note of how my son is developing because you want to keep track. In the same way, Isaiah's son was a clock. Before he knows how to say mother and father, before he's two and a half, the two northern nations that you are fearing, they are going to be gone. So God will protect the house of Judah despite Ahaz's lack of trust in him. And then Isaiah does a certain transition. Instead, after explaining what will happen to the north, he tells us why. He tells us why. Sorry, the name, it actually means quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil, which essentially means the Assyrians are coming and they're going to defeat the north. But here he tells us why, and we may wonder the same thing. The north, what's happening with them? Why are they making political alliances with their neighbors? Why are they trying to attack the very place God made his name known? And Isaiah tells us in the next section. It says, "Inasmuch as these people, the north, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and they rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah." So what does that mean? The term rejected here typically is used for God's laws. And this river that they're speaking about is Jerusalem. So they rejected God's promise to Jerusalem. They rejected the promise of a king. They don't need what God has to say. Instead, they put their trust in the king of Israel and the king of Aram. They put their trust in military might and not in God. And that's the main issue. The main thing is that their heart condition, they were finding security in things apart from God. You see, God reveals the heart condition of Israel in Isaiah 6. He says, "Keep listening, but they don't perceive. They keep looking, but they don't understand." Now you can say, how is that possible? How does that happen? If you ever take the same route to work, if you ever drive or you take the bus or you walk, I drive about 5 times a week, about 20 minutes from my house, and there are times where I am just daydreaming, focusing, I'm careful, but I am not really thinking about anything else because it's so routine for me. It's so easy, and I just go through the motions, and sometimes I'll snap back, and I'll think, oh boy, I hope I didn't miss my exit. In the same way, Israel wasn't pursuing God with integrity of heart. They were just going through the motions. And Yeshua, he addresses this. He's speaking about the religious leaders at Isaiah's time. And he says, these people's hearts had grown calloused. The Greek word for callous means a thick cloud. It wasn't being affected by the word. It wasn't penetrating them. It wasn't convicting them. And that's a scary place to be. To think you're in good standing, but to not really be there, to be floating away from the Lord. And so their hearts have grown calloused, and essentially they shifted their attention to something else. And that is the true meaning of idolatry. That is the actual meaning, where you misplace God in the center and you put something else as more important. I just read the Bible story to my kids yesterday about the golden calf. And you could say, how is that possible? Where Israel, they're brought out of Egypt, and yet Moses, he goes up, he's receiving instructions, and then they build a golden calf. And they say, this is our God. This is the one who brought us out. How can they possibly do that? And yet we do it all the time. It just looks different. Often we misplace God and put other things as more important. In Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he speaks about idols in our lives, and he defines an idol as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. That's the idol. That's what you worship. And so even a blessing from God could become an idol, a spouse, a friendship, a job, anything like that. And so for Israel, they've misplaced God. They don't need his promises, even though they thought that they were still following them. But instead, now they want the military security. That became their God, their idol. And that's why God judged them. And so God, he's coming down onto the north. He's going to judge them. And then in verse 8, you know, you could think, Judah, they must be so happy that this is happening. Good, the north will be gone. And then in verse 8, the Assyrians will also sweep into Judah as well. Ahaz, if you ever read Isaiah 7, Ahaz, the king of Judah, thought he was spiritual. You know, Isaiah came to him and said, ask a sign of God. And Isaiah says, oh, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to do anything like that. Meanwhile, he sacrifices his son to a foreign god, Molech. He wasn't in right standing with the Lord. And so judgment was going to come on them as well. So what's the solution? What does Isaiah provide for us if we want to grow and return to the Lord? He tells us in verses 12 through 14. It says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. Then he shall become a sanctuary. So what does it mean to regard God as holy? The Hebrew word here is literally to make holy, to make set apart, that he's like nothing else that we have. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the Lord's Prayer, where it starts off, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified, meaning set apart from anything else that we have, anything that we consider more important. May your name be considered different, and may we treasure it that way, because that's God's reputation. And like we said, it's not a matter of putting God first and then everything else comes after. It's a matter of God putting God in the center and everything else grows out of that. So we need to keep God as distinct, as holy, not like the nations, not like the other idols that we place in our lives, but he is above that. He's distinct from all those things. And when you place him in his right place, placing God in that right place as a sanctified person in our lives, that's when you get the fear of the Lord. That's when you start to have the reverence and the right perspective of God. When you look at the people who feared God in the scriptures, David in Chronicles, he feared the Lord the entire time. You have the midwives in Egypt, they feared God, and so they did not kill the Jewish babies. In Leviticus, the fear of God is what leads us to take care of elderly and take care of those who are less fortunate. It's always the fear of God that's supposed to drive our actions. And only then does he become our sanctuary, the place where he dwells. And so, according to Isaiah, if we find ourselves complacent, if we find ourselves indifferent to the word of God, that means that we have lost our fear and our reverence of God. And so how do we recapture that? How do we bring it back? That's what he tells us next. So we have the need to trust in God, and then we have the need to know God's instructions. So right after he writes this tablet, this is a testimony of the judgment that's going to come. And then he says at the end of this section, he binds up the testimony. It's a seal of the law among the disciples. This is going to be a witness against Israel. And then he addresses the heart of the issue. You don't know God. You don't trust God because you don't pursue him. And so he says in verse 19, when they say to you, Isaiah speaking, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? So what you have at this point are people who they want information. They want to see, should I go to war? Should I make an investment? Should I do this? Should I do that? And they're going to the wrong source. The term mediums and spiritists, this was actually very common in the ancient Near East. We have from archaeology, we have a lot of incantation type of prayers that these people would pray. In Samuel, you have Saul who outlawed it, yet he goes to the witch of Endor in order to find out what to do. These people, it was like a sense of security to find out what actions you should take in your life. And Isaiah is mocking them And he's saying, you're going to the dead to find out about the living. It is not a good source to go to. And that's the issue when you step away from the Word of God. When you step away from this being the judgment of how we should consider all things, you don't know what to believe and what not to believe. And it's very, very dangerous. Unfortunately, I've heard of stories where people proclaim, the Lord has revealed to me, the Lord is leading me to leave my spouse and to pursue this other individual. No, he's not. I don't know what vision you had, but it wasn't from above. All right? You're probably listening to your emotions a little bit more than that. It's very scary when we step away. You need to test everything according to the word. And yet Isaiah is saying you're going to all these different people and it's foolishness. On a much smaller note, I remember I was teaching in Dallas, Texas. I was teaching at a congregation on the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. And I was making a claim that Paul was not the author, which is the general consensus. Paul probably did not write it. And then I just went on and taught my thing. And the next week, I came back and someone said, thank you so much for teaching. It was really great. I just want to let you know that the Lord revealed to me that Paul did write Hebrews. You know, listen, to know if it's true, it needs to align with the word. And that's what Isaiah's point is here. To know if it's true, back to the law and to the testimony. Don't go to the spiritist. Don't go to the wisdom, the mediums. Don't go to any of that. Rather, go to the law and to the testimony. And he states, if they do not speak according to this word, if they don't speak according to God's word, it is because they have no dawn. There is no light that's coming to them. And so while we may not be going to spiritists, there are many other things that we could look to in order to find our security. You know, whether the opinions of others, whether finances, whatever it may be. And God's saying, that's not what's going to fulfill you. Get back to the word. Break the complacency. We're called to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Paul, he's going on his missionary journeys. He goes to Thessalonica. They're not really listening. It's not very good. Then he goes to the Bereans in Berea, and it says that they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You want to spend time in the word. And so Isaiah 8 ends kind of on a dark note, and it really shows you the result of spiritual complacency. On the one hand, Israel and Judah, they're under physical judgment from God. The judgment is coming. On the other hand, you have spiritual darkness. In Isaiah, often darkness is equated with wickedness and light is with righteousness. They're in spiritual darkness because of their spiritual complacency. To read the ending, it says that they will pass through the land. These people who reject the word, who stay away from it, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, hungry. And it will turn out that when they're enraged, they curse their king and their God as they face upward. Like, imagine that. It's not that they rejected God and that they're not paying attention to him. They actually curse God because things aren't going their way. They think they're still in good standing with him because they're not keeping their minds on the word. And so they're cursing the king and they curse their God. Then they look to the earth. Distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, they will be driven into darkness. That's the spiritual reality of the world. And that's where you come into Isaiah 9, where now you have a Davidic king who's not just going to bring physical peace, but a spiritual revival as well. This is a worldwide need, and Yeshua fulfilled it. And that's the anticipation of Isaiah. So we have, finally, the need for a messianic king. And I just want to show you this contrast between Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. But as we deal with this king, many of us are familiar with the passage in Isaiah 9:6. A child is born to us, a son is given. So we know that this is a human. And then it gives names, characteristics for this human, which are only applied to God. And that's why we have this idea or this notion of God coming down in flesh. You know, I deal a lot with anti-missionaries, people who try to dissuade Jewish people or all people from believing in Jesus. And they'll often say, I remember one guy, he posted on his Facebook, oh, you know, even my five-year-old son knows this, that a man cannot become God, you know, these silly messianic believers. But that's a misrepresentation. No one's saying a man became God. The question is, can God become man? And if you're going to listen to the, remember, back to the law, back to the testimony, if you're going to listen to the testimony of Scripture, you have Genesis 18, where Moses is sitting there, two angels come, and one of them bears the name of the Lord, and they're speaking together. You have in Genesis 32, where Jacob, he wrestles all night with an angel, and he says, I've seen God face to face. In Judges 13, you have Samson's parents who are speaking with this angel of the Lord. And then when he leaves, they say, we're going to die because we just saw God. Or in Zechariah 12, God says, I'm going to pour my spirit on the house of David. And then they're going to look on me whom they've pierced. So this notion that God comes in human flesh is not foreign to the Hebrew Scriptures. And you see an example of it right here. So Isaiah 8 ends. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And then you have a complete shift in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. Even though they're distressed and darkness, it says in Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Here, distress and darkness, the people who walk in light, they're going to see a great light. And those who are driven away into darkness, those who live in the dark lands, the light will shine upon them. And then it says it's going to go from Naphtali, from the north. It's going to go the way of the sea, which was a trading route all the way through the land, even on the other side of the Jordan into the Galilee. It's going to be all over. And this passage was quoted in Matthew 4. After Yeshua, he has his temptation episode, and then he goes out and he starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The salvation has a cosmic influence on our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. And so after you have the spiritual redemption that takes place, we see the physical redemption in verse 4. It says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. There's going to be spiritual revival. There's going to be physical revival. But who is the one who brings it? And that's where you get to Isaiah 9:6. Here it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. I believe personally that the reason son and child are used both times, you don't see it anywhere else in Isaiah, the reason is to bring up this notion of sonship, the son of David who's going to come, which is a major theme. A child is born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will be on his shoulders, meaning that he will have a right to rule, and then it gives us his names. Now, an accusation you'll hear is that many people in the Bible bear names that include the name of God, like Elijah or Isaiah. It all includes the name of God in it. That's true. You do have names that include the name of God in it. On the other hand, some names define the child. Like Solomon was told to be called Jedidiah because he was loved by God. And the names that are listed here, you see all the way starting from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Targum, all the way through, that there's something very unique going on in this passage. So as we look at the names, first he is called Wonderful Counselor. The term wonderful means incomprehensible. It's a characteristic of God's works. You remember that example I just gave of Judges when Samson's parents, they saw the angel of the Lord and then they said, we saw God, we're surely going to die. Well, in that narrative, the father, Manoah, he asked the angel of the Lord, he says, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that's the only other place where you have a name that's attributed as wonderful to somebody. So you have Wonderful Counselor. The notion of counselor means he's not going to be like the wicked kings. The only time that these words are used together in Isaiah is when it's for the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel. And we see this with Yeshua. When he sat with the woman at the well with the Samaritan, and she tried to say mistruths or half-truths, and he corrects her. Or when he's speaking to the religious leaders, he knows their heart condition. He knows what they're trying to do. In the same way, you and I standing here today, there's no hiding from it. The Lord is the Wonderful Counselor. He knows our heart conditions. Next, you have the Mighty God, the El Gibor. Again, only used one other time, and it's used for the Lord in Isaiah. The remnant will return to the Mighty God. And it's always this big debate. You know, did Yeshua actually claim to be God? when you look at the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, that's where you get the clearest declaration from Yeshua in John 8, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The very name that God gave himself in Exodus with Moses. And so you have the mighty God, the one who's more powerful than Aram or than Assyria or any of the things that we put our trust in. You have El Gibor, the mighty God. Third, you have the Father of Eternity, or Everlasting Father as it's sometimes translated. I prefer Father of Eternity, meaning the possessor of eternity, the creator of eternity. And you see this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was there from the beginning. So we have a wonderful counselor who knows our heart conditions. We have the mighty God that we don't have to trust in anything else. And here we have the possessor of eternity who knows the beginning from the end. And then finally, you have the Prince of Peace. Now, you might get an accusation if you're sharing with somebody. Yeshua came, he was the Jewish Messiah, and they're going to say, well, if he's a Jewish Messiah, then where is the peace? Now, good point, but that's only half of the story. Yes, Yeshua is going to bring physical peace, but he brought a different type of peace in his first coming. You see, when you keep reading Isaiah, it starts to speak about a suffering servant who's going to die. And then when you look at Paul in Ephesians, he says that the death of the Messiah, that's what gave us peace with God. That's what reconciled us with God. That's what reconciles us with one another. So we have here the Prince of Peace. So as we looked quite a bit of information, looking at the historical background, looking at the literary context, I just want to recap very quickly. First, the need to trust in God. Israel and Judah, they were trusting in foreign things. They had idols in their lives. They weren't trusting in the Lord. So the call of Isaiah is to set God apart from all those things. Those things could be blessings from God. Those things could be fine, but they shouldn't be what we worship. What you worship is God alone. And to do that, to put him back in his place, you need to get to know God. Which brings us to the second point. Return to the instructions of God. Return back to the Word. The people at this time were looking at multiple different things. I'm not personally against self-help books. If it works, it works, and that's good. But when you start to put all your trust in them, just like they put their trust in the spiritists and the mediums and things like that, he's saying, no, return to the Word. If you want to trust God, if you want to put God in his proper place in your life, you need to get to know God once again and to break that complacency. And finally, what's the key? How can we do that? One way, through the King, through Yeshua. That was Isaiah's point, physical darkness, spiritual darkness. You need the Messianic King. We have the gospel today. We can very well do that. So when I think about an application, looking at this passage, I would say if you find yourself complacent, if you find yourself dissatisfied with where you are spiritually, I highly encourage you, don't go through the motions. Even at this time where we celebrate and commemorate the birth of Yeshua, don't go through the motions pretending like everything is fine. Instead, to quote Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, return to the Word of God and begin recapturing and placing God where he belongs in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the testimony that we do have, the witness of who you are and what you've done in history. And thank you, Lord, for what you've done personally in our lives through Yeshua the Messiah, through the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection, and, Lord, for the ability that we can now have peace with you through the Prince of Peace. Lord, I pray, Father, if there's anybody in here who still walks in darkness, Lord, who still walks in anguish and in gloom, God, I pray that they will embrace the one who calls himself the light of the world. There is no reason to be there anymore, Father. And for those of us who walk with you, God, I pray for your conviction. I pray that you will reveal to us ways that we can continue to grow, continue to be morphed into the image of your Son. I pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.